Our sermon this morning comes to us from 2 Timothy, and specifically chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. We've been going through the book of Timothy. It's our pattern, obviously, to go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And in 2 Timothy, as you will remember, we have Paul's last letter. We don't know how soon after he wrote this letter he was put to death. Some people have speculated that it was only a matter of weeks. But we know that he wrote this from a Roman jail. And as you'll see, as we read this text, he was very aware that the sands of time for him were running low, that there weren't many grains left in his hourglass, and that very soon he would be called from this world to the next. But he wasn't sad. And he wanted to encourage Timothy, even in the midst of what he was going through, to continue to labor on. He was going to lay down his ministry, and he was urging Timothy to take up that ministry, to continue on where Paul had left off. And we should see that pattern of growth in the Christian community as older saints go to be with the Lord, younger saints picking up their mantle and taking up where they left off. And so I pray that that would be something that you see and are challenged by today, that you need to be continuing on where the saints of old have left off and taking up their mantle. But we also are going to be, as we look together at these verses, we're going to be seeing what it is we're laboring for. The Christian faith is not a faith in which we labor without reward. We have many benefits promised to us by the Lord Jesus. And so let's prepare our hearts first, before we learn about those things, to hear his word and to rejoice in it. Please join with me as I go before the throne of grace and ask for help. Sovereign Lord, I confess I can't preach without your help. Lord, I can't even understand your word unless you make it clear to me, unless your Holy Spirit illumines us, the word remains a dead letter. We're not affected by it. We can't even understand it. But if you stir us up inwardly, if you give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our spirit, then we will understand. And this word will be applied in our lives. And that's what we want, Lord. We don't want to just be hearers of your word, although we do want to hear. We also want to be doers of this word. So as we learn, help us this day to be zealous to apply these things in our own life. Help me now, Lord, a weak man, a sinful man with feet of clay, to open up your word, to act as your messenger, to deliver your message, the message of the King, to his people. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 6 through 8, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and true in all it teaches. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You remember that in the verse immediately preceding this, Paul had encouraged Timothy to take up his work as an evangelist, somebody who was spreading the good news, the euangelion, through the world. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, said Paul. And he's doing that in part because he knows that he's about to die. Soon enough, Roman soldiers will take him from his prison cell out to a place of execution, and Paul will be put to death. This pastor, this evangelist, this apostle, that is a messenger of the Lord who has labored so faithfully, is about to die for the very gospel that he has been preached. But even despite that, and his knowledge that that day is quickly approaching, he isn't at all afraid of his impending death. And he isn't even angry. Now, in some senses, Paul had a right to be angry. It's one thing to be put to death by the state for doing something worthy of the death penalty, like, for instance, commits the kind of crimes that Ted Bundy, the serial killer, committed. That is a righteous thing when the state exercises the death penalty in that particular case. But it's another thing entirely to be put to death for doing what was right and good, which is what Paul had been doing. And Paul is about to die for spreading the gospel, for giving the good news to a lost and dying people, for telling the Gentiles about their Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he had come, and how they might have eternal life. That is why he's about to be put to death. But he is not even upset about that he is about to suffer for doing good. Because as he had already written to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For Paul, death would actually be an advantage, a gain, because he was looking beyond that unrighteous Roman judgment that he was about to experience to what he called that day. Oh, he was longing for that day. And what is that day? That was the righteous final judgment day, when Jesus would return for all who were his, and who the day of the final judgment and the reward of the living and the dead. On that day, Paul and all the other Christian martyrs. Incidentally, we think of a martyr as somebody who dies for his faith, but martyr actually means witness, okay? To witness to other people is to be a martyrio, a martyr. And what is being said in that phrase, when we call somebody who dies for the faith a witness, is that their death is a witness, a testimony to the truth of what they were proclaiming. Well, on the day when Christ returned, Paul and all the other Christian martyrs would be vindicated, proved to have been correct. And therefore, their sacrifice, their difficulty, their agony, their afflictions, all that they had endured at the hands of unrighteous men, all those things would not be in vain. And not only would they not be in vain, Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans 8, on that day, all the afflictions that they had gone through would seem as nothing compared to the glory that would be revealed, not just to them, but to the entire world. And so he strives to communicate that idea to Timothy. And I'm sure Timothy was deeply depressed at the idea of his mentor dying. It's sometimes been a great blow to me when I've received news that somebody who taught me, somebody who counseled me, somebody who I listened to with eagerness and pleasure, that they've died. But I know that that is God's plan. And I know it's God's intention that in time, we too will fill the spaces that those people filled. So Paul is not intending that merely Timothy would take up the mantle and that would be the end, but that there would be people who followed after Timothy, that Timothy in turn would raise up another generation of Christians, and then they would raise up another generation of Christians, and so the faith would continue to spread and go generation to generation. And what he is doing is not only encouraging Timothy, but encouraging us to be thinking that way, to not be afraid of death. To not be afraid of it, because for the Christian, as we shall see, it is really a crossing of the finish line, a completing of the tasks that the Lord gives us here on earth. Now, he uses a number of these beautiful metaphors to talk about what he's about to go through. The first thing he says is, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And there, not only do we have a metaphor, an analogy, but we also have this beautiful theological guide being given to us. Timothy would immediately have known when he said drink offering what Paul was referring to. Timothy's mind would have gone back to those scriptures. You remember that his mother and his grandmother had taught him. And 100 points if anybody can tell me the names of his mother and his grandmother. Lois and Eunice, very good. So his thoughts would have gone back to those scriptures that they had soaked him in and nurtured him in, and Numbers 15:2, and the instructions that God had given the children of Israel. If you would turn with me to the book of Numbers. Remember how to find Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, starting at the beginning of the Bible. So Numbers 15:2, and here we have instructions that God gave through his servant Moses regarding their worship, what they would do when they set up the tabernacle and then eventually the temple in the promised land that the Lord was leading them into. So starting with verse 2, we read this. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or in your appointed feasts to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord." So we see there that when a lamb was brought to be sacrificed to the Lord, after it had been killed, a hin or 1/4 of a hin of wine which was just short of a gallon, would gradually be poured out alongside of that particular offering. Now, we know that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And the lambs that were being sacrificed, all of the Passover lambs, for instance, the morning and evening lamb that was sacrificed at the temple, all of these offerings were pointing forward to the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they were all signs pointing towards the thing signified, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And so the efficacy was in the blood. The efficacy was in the blood sacrifice. That was the most important part of the sacrifice. But there was also the sacrifice of wine, which was poured out alongside the sacrifice of the lamb. And it was pleasing to the Lord. It was described as a sweet aroma. And Paul, we remember, he is not the sacrifice of atonement. He is not the lamb. He is not able to atone for his sins or anyone else's. That was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But Paul is like the drink offering. Paul is being poured out alongside as part of that sacrifice, not something that gave it efficacy, but something that pointed towards it, and something that was done in obedience to the Lord. And something that pointed to and celebrated the actual sacrifice that went alongside it. And there is this idea that Paul lived with, that his entire life was a gradual sacrifice, a gradual pouring out to the glory of the Lord. Now, we may have difficulty with that idea of our lives being a sacrifice to the Lord. All of us, and we don't think about it often enough, all of us are gradually dying. All of us are like hourglasses that have been turned over. The sands of time in all of your lives are running out. We are being poured out one way or the other. Are we being poured out as a waste, you know, as when you empty a bottle of water onto, you know, the desert? It goes nowhere, does no one any good. Or are our lives being poured out as a sacrifice to the Lord and therefore a sweet and pleasing aroma? I'd ask you to ask yourself that. How is your life progressing? Would anybody look at you and say, yes, that man's life was a sacrifice to glorify God? He lived every day of his life thinking, how am I pleasing God? And how will I go about doing that better day by day? Paul knew his death was at hand. And he equated it not with some sort of terrible... It's interesting. We've been going through the omnibus syllabus, which is a wonderful reformed curriculum that they treat at the school we go to, RCCA. And it's a worldview syllabus. And so what they do is they teach the Christian worldview within it using literature and history. But they also show the worldly worldview. And one of the things that we're seeing is existentialism and nihilism. First, we saw Nietzsche in his nihilism. We read Hemingway in his existentialism. But the fact is, these guys were atheists. There was nothing. Their lives were absurd. They served no purpose. They were poured out meaninglessly. They tried to create meaning in their life by doing things, but they always failed. And they were, to quote one of the characters in Hemingway's books, so miserable constantly. But Paul is not. Paul doesn't see his life coming as some sort of terrible entering into the great abyss, beyond which is nothing, but rather he equated it with departing. He uses a phrase when he says that he is about to depart that was often used to describe a ship casting off its rope. Unfortunately, I'm a guy who thinks in metaphors, and so whenever I think of that, I always think of the final scene in The Return of the King where, you know, Frodo gets on the ship with the elves and they're about to sail off. You know, their friends are sad that they're going, and we should be sad at the death of friends, but they're going to someplace far better. Tolkien obviously was using that as an analogy, the far country, the heavenly country. He's using that as an analogy for what happens to Christians when they go to the place that is so much better. Paul is then preparing to set sail for the heavenly country. And he had no regrets as he did so, for he had done what Christ had commanded. He had fought, as he says, the good fight. Now, literally in the Greek, that's contested the noble contest. For years reading it, I thought he was talking about, you know, the war of faith against unbelief and so on. But what he's actually using, the analogy he's using, is for an athletic contest, a great athletic contest. He has run, he says, in the greatest race of them all, and he has run well to the best of his ability. How had he done that? He had held nothing back. He hadn't gone into the race thinking about his safety. He hadn't conserved his energy. He'd given everything to God. And now he was about to finish the race with his death, which would not be in vain, which would be for God. He would be crossing the finish line. And every Christian has that promise. Brothers and sisters, if you die in Christ, your death is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. It's not absurd. It is full of meaning. And your death is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And you know that what comes beyond the finish line is infinitely better than anything that you experienced on this side. One of the things that I've seen once in a while is, as a believer is dying, their eagerness to be departed, to be with the Lord, increases. And as their relatives desire for them to stay, they want to be going. I remember one man who was dying of liver cancer. His daughter kept praying even to the very end for his healing. And he said, I was a Scot, he said, don't pray that way. I'm about to be with my Maker, with my Master, with my Redeemer. My heart's full of joy. I desire to depart, which is far better for me. He said, so don't pray I stay here. Pray that the Lord would come for me. So when he died, he was entering into that experience that he had longed for. Worship should stir that up in us. We should desire, as we go into the presence of the Lord, to be with him, to see him. Don't you want to see the Lord face to face and no longer as through a glass darkly? Don't you want to be in that place where it's no longer the case that Christians are weird and strange people who do things that other people don't do, but rather where Christianity is not just the norm, but I wish I could remember the Latin phrase, the normans, norma, you know, whatever it is, but that great standard by which all things are judged. Oh, brothers and sisters, death is not the end for the Christian. It's the beginning of eternity, crossing the finish line. Now, when a Greek or a Roman athlete won a race, do you know, kids, what he was presented with? Was he given a big medal? Yeah, he was given a little crown they popped on his head made of leaves that would pretty soon wilt and die and turn brown and then be thrown away. It was made either of laurel leaves or olive leaves. And the judge of the contest would come down from his judgment seat and he would present him with that crown. And in so doing that, what had he done? He had marked that man indisputably. He had said, this man ran his race according to the rules and he is the winner. So too, now Paul says to Timothy, when I cross the finish line, it's not going to be the case that I cross the finish line and there's nobody there to greet me. But rather, what happens when I cross the finish line is that the Lord will give me that crown that has been laid up for me, the Lord himself, whom he longed to see. And again, the apostles use that image to encourage Christians to run their race with endurance. This idea that when they crossed the finish line, they would receive the crown, the victor's crown, that reward that the Lord was giving them. In James 1:12, we read, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In 1 Peter 5:4, we read, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The leaves wilted and died, and the crown was thrown away. This is a crown that never fades away. Jesus himself promised that crown. In Revelation 2:10, he said to the Christians who were enduring persecution and suffering, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. And so the Christian receives the crown of life. I can't think of that phrase and the picture of receiving the olive leaves and the entire idea of running the race and gaining the crown without thinking of the life of Eric Liddell. Those of you who have watched Chariots of Fire will know that how Liddell, the Flying Scotsman, had gone to the 1924 Olympics, but he had refused to run in his best event. His best event was the 100 meters. Now, why, kids, didn't he run in the 100 meters? Because it was on Sunday, it was on the Lord's Day. And he knew on that day he needed to be in church, not on the track. So he had gone to church that particular day, and instead he qualified for and then determined that he would run in a race that was four times as long as his normal race. He was going to run in the 400 meters. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that until Liddell ran that race, the 400 meters had always been considered a middle distance race. So the way that you ran it was you started off at an even pace that you felt you could sustain, and then you only sprinted at the very end. Little, however, everybody was amazed, none the more so his competitors. He took off like a rocket from the very beginning. He treated the entire race like a sprint. And the other guys went crazy trying to catch him, but were unable to do so. He set a record of 47.6 seconds that remained an Olympic record for 12 years, which is virtually unheard of until 1936. And from that point onwards, everybody ran the race as a sprint. Now, why did Little do that? Because he was the kind of man who held back nothing. And that was true of the way he ran, and it was also true of how he lived his faith. Now, Little could have gone on, he was a young man, he could have gone on to athletic grandeur. Just after he returned from the Olympics, he went back to his university in Edinburgh to graduate. He hadn't yet graduated when he competed in the Olympics, and he was awarded the degree of Bachelor of Science. The Edinburgh Evening News reported how he received his degree. It wasn't the same way I received mine, for instance. Mr. Little was carried in a sedan chair by the students through the streets. Didn't happen to me. And was then crowned, like the ancient Greek Olympic victors, with an olive wreath. Mr. Little, the vice chancellor of the university, said to him, "You have shown that no one can pass you but the examiner." And so he was given his certificate, and he could have gone on to do whatever he wanted to. He was the champion of Scotland. He was a great athlete. He could have continued to compete for many years, but his heart was for the Lord, and his heart was for the mission field. So he returned to northern China, the place where he had been born. He'd been born on the mission field to serve as a missionary, like his parents. And he didn't go to one of the larger cities, places. Instead, he went to Tianjin, and to a town whose name I cannot pronounce for the life of me, and so I won't murder it. It's in Hebei province, and it's a very poor area, an area that had suffered greatly during China's civil wars, a place where there was the greatest need. And he continued to minister there, raising up a church. In 1941, of course, the war with Japan broke out. He was interned. He was thrown into the equivalent of a civilian prisoner of war camp by the Japanese and treated very, very poorly. In 1945, after 4 years of ministering within that camp, he was someone who kept the prisoners going. He was the preacher of the camp. All spoke well of him. He had an opportunity to be released in a transfer of civilian prisoners, but he gave a pregnant woman an opportunity to leave the camp in his place. And in 1945, he died of an inoperable brain tumor. Now, like Timothy, watching the departure of Paul, his fellow prisoners were distraught. Here, their spiritual mentor was dying, and some were saying, "This is a terrible waste of a young man's life." But his last words to the people in the camp were, "It's complete surrender." In other words, he had given up his entire life to Christ. He had held nothing back. Little in that moment, like Paul, was being poured out like a drink offering, and it was the end of the poor. His time was over. His example has been set. He had held nothing back. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. And Little, who had crossed so many finish lines, like Paul, and like all who die in Christ, crossed the real finish line the moment he died, entering into the presence of the Lord whom he had spent his life serving. And his Lord, when he returns, will vindicate him. And Little will stand with the other saints, crowned as part of the victorious army of Christ. Now, I need to say something doctrinal about the crowns of righteousness that we receive. These crowns of righteousness differ slightly from the crowns of righteousness that people who run in races receive. Okay? When you run in a race, you run in the race. It's not somebody running the race for you. And so you win the crown by your own effort, by your own merit. The crowns, though, brothers and sisters, that we receive are not won by us. They are won by Christ and laid up for us. This is the wonderful truth. Paul knew that there was a crown awaiting him that had been set by for him that he would receive. Christ had won it in his place. They were won by Christ for us on the cross. And it is He who gets us through the finish line. There has been race that I have run that I have not been able to finish because I was injured along the way. I just couldn't finish it. My knee gave out and I couldn't keep running. I wasn't able to cross the finish line. But the Christian has the assurance that anyone who dies in Christ will cross that finish line. And they will receive the crown. Now, the issue of the crowns is explained very well by Calvin when he says this. He speaks of the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me, because he mentions the crown of righteousness and the righteous judge and employs the word render, the papists, that is Roman Catholics, endeavor by means of this passage to build up the merits of works in opposition to the grace of God. But their reasoning is absurd. Justification by free grace, which is bestowed on us through faith, is not at variance with the rewarding of works. But on the contrary, those two statements perfectly agree, that a man is justified freely through the grace of Christ, and yet that God will render to him the reward of works. For as soon as God has received us into favor, he likewise accepts our works, so as even to deign to give them reward, though it is not due to them. So, brothers and sisters, we don't earn our crowns, but the Lord gives them to us. And the works that we do in His service, He rewards. They are that sweet-smelling aroma. When you serve the Lord in the world, you are laying up treasure in heaven. And you are allowing those works to ascend into heaven like a sweet-smelling aroma. They are pleasing to God. And He will reward you. It's rather like this. I've used the example before, but it seems apt. When our little child gives us a drawing that they have labored on, it very seldom looks like what it's supposed to be. You know, they'll say it's a horse, and you look at it and you're like, a horse according to who? Picasso? This is like, you know, I don't even know which way to head. Daddy, it's upside down. Oh, they tell you it's a horse, and you look at it and you say, oh, this is wonderful. This is the greatest horse ever. And you display it proudly on your refrigerator. Now, why do you do that? Because you think your child is going to become an abstract artist, of course. You know, this kid's the next Jackson Pollock, obviously, but through what is... No, you don't do that. You love the picture because you love the child. And therefore, the work, which is imperfect and frankly, you know, not much to speak of by itself, is a sweet-smelling aroma of love in your nostrils. You love the one who made it. You love their labor. You are proud of them, so the Lord is proud of us. But here's the difference. We draw the terrible horse in our lifetime. But when the Lord puts it on the refrigerator, it has been sanctified by Christ, and it's perfect. Nobody could draw anything better. Brothers and sisters, that is like our lives. They are imperfect in so many ways. But the Lord perfects them through the completed work of Christ and through His prayers. And so we labor and we think we're not achieving much, but when we see the beautiful tapestry that our works will have been part of, the works of all of the Christians, the works of the kingdom as it's gone forward, we'll be amazed and say, where did this beautiful creation come from? Well, it's because our errors were corrected by the hand of Christ on the loom. And our work will be someday made perfect. So labor on, not worrying about the fact that you're not very good at drawing horses or at doing the work that the Lord sets out for you. Go labor on, spend and be spent, be poured out. And so, if you are one of those people who, as Paul says, who believe in Christ and are living their life looking forward to His appearing, and I pray you all are, because when Christ comes back, there's only going to be two groups of people, the people who are terrified that the Lamb has returned, to judge. They'll call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them if they haven't believed on Him, if they're not ready for His call. But you who believe, you will rejoice. You'll jump for joy, even if you can't jump now, with a body made new in the twinkling of an eye, in a heartbeat, an Augenblick, as the Germans call it, the blink of an eye. Your body will be made new, like unto His body, and you will rejoice at His reappearing. If that's you, and I hope it's all of you, then know you need to be doing these three things that Paul set out, and I'll apply them very quickly. First, fight the good fight. Compete in the race. Run as one who wants to win. Don't hold anything back. I remember running one race when I got to the final, because we started, the cross-country race starts, you go through the woods and over the hills and dales, not to Grandma's house, but, you know, all over the place. And then it finishes on a track, and you run one loop on the track. And so I got to the track, And I realized I had enough energy to put in quite a kick at the end. And I did. I beat three guys who were on the track. They were all flagged out, and I passed them. And so I was thinking really highly of myself. You know, I got my popsicle stick, and I looked at it, and I wasn't in the double digits. 9. And so I went up to the coach, and his face was red. He was angry. Like, what? He said, if you had enough energy to run like that at the end, if you had run using all of that energy throughout the race, you wouldn't be holding 9 in your hand. He said, nobody remembers 9. You could have been 2 or 3. You could have been up there if you had just run with perseverance from the very beginning, holding nothing back. I think many of us are living our Christian lives like that. We hold everything back. We say, well, yeah, I could do this, but it's going to hurt. If I serve the Lord like this, that sacrificially, it's going to hurt me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hold back until my career is over. I'm going to hold back until I finish raising the kids. I'm going to hold back until I've gotten through my education. I'm not going to serve Him as well as I possibly could. I'm going to hold back and conserve my energy, but I'm going to put in a sprint at the very end. Just before I die, I'm going to become the most spectacular Christian you have ever seen. When I've got nothing left to lose, when the doctor says you've got stage 4, that's when I'm going to start the speaking tour, not caring about anybody, talking to all of my relatives, anybody who will listen to me about Jesus Christ. But until then, I'm just going to go, you know, I'm going to do what I need to do at a fairly good race. I won't be standing still, but I'm not going to be breaking a sweat very often either. I'm not going to be hurting. I'm just going to be running, jogging. It doesn't say, brothers and sisters, jog the race. It says, run the race. Not planning on sprinting at the end, but like Eric Little ran the 400 meters, taking off like a rocket from the very beginning and then going on. And then this is the most important thing. There's many a person who has taken off like a rocket at the very beginning, gotten 100 meters in the 400 meter race, and then gone, okay, that's enough, and stopped. And left the race entirely. Now, often that'll happen because they don't have the spirit. They don't have the necessary route to go on. And so when persecution comes, it gets difficult, it begins to be agonizing. They just seize up, they're done, they leave the race. Run the race in order to finish. Do not stop, keep going. Even when you are afflicted, when you encounter persecution and difficulty, keep going. They throw you in a prisoner of war camp, keep going. You're made fun of. You don't get the job. You suffer physical abuse for your faith. Whatever. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't stop. Because the afflictions, the real afflictions that you suffer in this life, what are they? They're light. They're momentary compared to the glory that is to be revealed in you. I have read about marathon runners who suffered injuries along the way, who got up, finished the race, who ran with endurance. One African runner, I've forgotten his name, I wrote it down in the details of his race, but I lost the slip of paper. He was gravely injured. He finished an hour late, but people were amazed that he finished at all. There was blood streaming down his leg, but he finished the race because that is what he had come for. And you start the race in order to finish it, knowing that Christ, this is the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, Christ gives you the ability to persevere to the end. If you will but go to Him and ask for the resources you need, He will bless you. So don't stop. Third and final application, keep the faith. Keep it. Run according to the Lord's directions. There are so many people who feel that they can run the race however they want. I don't need to listen to the Lord's directions in His rule book. I don't need to believe what He says I'm supposed to believe. I can have a faith in which I'm doing things that are directly contrary to what He says. Well, this is rather like somebody who figures that they can win the Boston Marathon by, hey, you know, I've looked at this route. It goes kind of like this. There's a much straighter line. I'm just going to run that line. Wait a minute. Run? It just says I have to run a little, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have my wife drive alongside me. When I get tired, I'm going to get in the car. She'll drive me for a mile. I'll get out, and I'll continue to run. And that's how I'm going to finish the race. At the end, you will be disqualified. Now, disqualification in the Christian faith isn't like disqualification in the Boston Marathon, where people make fun of you and, you know, you're exposed for having broken the rules and you have no chance of being handed the medal and so on. Disqualification in the Christian faith means that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be gone from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you, because you did not believe what he said, and you did not keep his commandments." We have a world that thinks that they can put together this awful mishmash of the Christian faith, political philosophy, the garbage pop culture, all sorts of sexual immorality. We can agglomerate it in this horrible stew, and that it'll be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is not, brothers and sisters. It's as displeasing as the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu tried to offer to the Lord. And what happened to them? They were congratulated? No, they were consumed by fire that came out from the Lord. The Lord is not pleased when we go against what he says, when we rebel and then say, "I did what you asked." No, we have not. So run the race. Keep the faith. Listen to the Lord's word. Keep it. Sometimes, yes, it will be difficult to walk a straight line in the midst of a crooked world. But know this, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated at the end. You may suffer for the faith for a little while, but what is your life compared to eternity? Nothing at all. Expressed fractionally, it's almost zero. Nothing. And so continue to run that race with endurance, looking to the finish line and looking beyond the finish line to the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give you your reward that he has stored up and kept for you. You can't lose it. So run knowing that you will receive that reward that he has kept for you, that he won for you. Let's run after the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's go before him now in prayer. Sovereign Lord, I pray that you would give us that Pauline faith that does run the race to the very end. Oh, give us the faith that you gave to Eric Little, the faith you gave to Timothy and so many other men and women and children who knew you, who trusted in you, who followed you. Lord, so many of us have run very, very poorly. Many are slowing down, tempted to leave the race entirely. Don't let that happen, Lord. Help us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Help us to push. Give us the energy that we need that only you can. I pray, Lord, that you would give your spirit to everyone here who has not yet received it, that they might close with Christ and know him by faith and follow after him. Lord, the glory that's to be revealed in us, we can't even express it. It is too wonderful for us to contemplate. But I pray, Lord, that we would be thinking on that every day of our lives, looking forward to the glory and not letting the tribulations, the afflictions, the molehill of difficulties consume all of our thoughts. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.